Well, in case you didn't notice, today is September. And maybe when you got up this morning, you noticed that it was a little darker. That means winter's coming. The groans begin early. Yeah. Well, at least Nebraska won, so. Barely. All right, so let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to Romans chapter 6. We've spent about, 8 months working on Romans 5 and Romans chapter 6, and that's a long time. It's a long time to be in just two chapters. And someone about a week and a half ago, they asked me, why do you preach this way? Why do you go slowly verse by verse and phrase by phrase? And we've had a couple sermons that have been one word. Why do you preach that way? And sometimes when I get a question like that, I don't know if they're looking for some like funny little cliche or if they really want the answer. But I want you to know what I told them. I said, I believe in expositional preaching. And that word expositional comes from the word to expose. I believe in exposing us to the Word of God. That's what this time is about. I don't want to just talk about the Bible as if it's some like old ancient book. I don't want to stand up here and try to like wow you with my grand eloquence as if that were possible. I want us to be in, to struggle, to fight, that times go, I don't like that. And at times to go, that's the greatest thing I've ever heard. But the only way you get there is by not talking peripherally about the Bible and about stories and about topics and just kind of skating around. You got to get in there. You got to get your fingers in the Bible. And I think that part of my job and part of my duty and really part of my great joy is to help us do this week to week, to get in and struggle with the pages and the great stories of the Bible. But what I really love is when I, during the week, have a great aha moment when I'm studying, and then I get to stand up here and walk you through so that you guys all have this moment. That's the greatest. And you never get there if you just talk about the Bible. And so I said, I believe in the power of preaching, but I believe that the power of preaching is not in the preacher, it is in God's Word. Now, do you guys believe that? That's good, because I feel all this stress sometimes that I got to be the one that brings the power, but it's really God's Word. That's where the power really is. And so we don't, you know, if you're new here, you're visiting, or you're just trying to get to know us, we don't apologize for spending 8 months and two chapters. We don't apologize for really trying to get in and wrestle with Scripture and the words and work through conviction and change our lives and sometimes kind of get mad at what it says and sometimes poke our husbands because you need to hear this. And all that is a part of just working through slowly and kind of simmering in the great truths of the Bible. And quite honestly, sometimes those things are uncomfortable. Sometimes they make us squirm. But we're not going to just skate by things because it's inconvenient. We're not going to be indifferent to things that are maybe politically incorrect. We're going to be talking about those things. But my point is that the power isn't in me or whoever's up here or whoever you're listening to on the radio or podcast or whatever. The power is in God's Word. And we believe so strongly in that that we dedicate about half of our time together every Sunday to God's Word. And you believe that's true, right? Let me tell you a great story. True story. A missionary went out to do street evangelism. And he took a train downtown in this big city to where he knew there would be a lot of people milling around downtown. And he took his New Testament, and he wanted to go around and preach and talk to people about Jesus. And so he was going around person to person and finding people, some sitting on the side, some people gathering, and he'd walk up and try to engage them in conversation. And he stopped one man and talked to them about Jesus and opened up his New Testament and showed him some of the verses from the pages of the New Testament. And the guy listened, and so the preacher kind of paused and asked the guy, what do you think? And the guy says, I think that the paper in that book would be really good to roll cigarettes in. And at first the preacher was like, almost like offended, but then he came up with an idea. He said to the man, "If I give you this book, will you promise to read what is on every page before you roll it into a cigarette?" And the guy says, "Yeah, I'll promise that." And the preacher was a little leery about that. He said, "Okay, so let me clarify. Before you roll, you read. You're there, right?" And the guy said, "Sure, I'll do that." And so the missionary gave him the New Testament, and he walked away. Several weeks go by, and that same guy decided it was time to go back down. He took that same train down to those same streets, and he's walking around talking to people, and he saw this same guy to whom he gave his Bible. And he walked up to the guy, and he says, "Hey, have you kept your word?" And the guy said, he said this. He said, "I read and smoked my way through Matthew. And then I read and smoked my way through Mark and Luke and the first three chapters of John." And he said, "But when I got to verse 16, it was like everything made sense. And I realized that God loves me, and I asked him to forgive me and be my Lord." Did he need the preacher? No. All he needed was the word itself. The word has power by itself. Now, the great part of the rest of the story, the guy leaves his life, goes into seminary, and is today a pastor. That all began with rolling cigarettes using the pages of the New Testament. It's a great story. So when we say that we believe that this Bible, the words of this book have supernatural power, we mean it. The Word of God itself, independent of us, has the power to lead a person to saving faith. And I've known many people, they're in a hotel room, they open up the Gideon Bible and they start to read and something just clicks. I've known those stories. I have a friend that was a Mardi Gras, and he's laying drunk, throw up all over him in the gutter. And as he's trying to wake up and get up, his hand drops on a little Gideon New Testament. He begins to read it, gets saved right there. I love those stories because the power is in God's word. And in so many ways, God doesn't need us to make it any more powerful as if we can. We turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And I hope your Bible is open there now. Romans 6:23, probably, I would say, among the top 10 best-known verses of the New Testament. It simply says this. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus, in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's Romans 6:23. Now, Romans 6:23... even though we know it quite well, and I think I heard some kids over here like saying it along with me, probably from Moana, it's part of what has classically been called the Romans Road. And maybe when you were growing up, you learned the Romans Road as a way of presenting the gospel. There are four verses that come out of the book of Romans that people have used for a lot of years to present the gospel to people. And Romans 6:23 is part of that Romans Road. Here are the four verses. It begins in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So if you can imagine, let's say you're sitting with a coworker and they say, "How can I be saved?" And you're thinking, "Okay, what do I do?" The Romans Road would be a great place to turn, and Romans 3:23 would be a great place to begin. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But then Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life," or the free gift, "in Christ Jesus our Lord." But then Romans 5:8 says, "For God demonstrated his love to us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So the first three verses create the problem, or demonstrate the problem. But then Romans 10:9-10 is kind of the solution. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So these make up the Romans Road. And thousands of people have used these four verses as a way of presenting the gospel to people. What I want you to see up here in these four verses that have been used for so long, Romans 6:23 functions by showing the consequence for sin. It's the only one of these verses that show the consequence, or maybe we could call the penalty for sin. And very clearly it says that the wages of sin is death. Death, and we talked about that last week, but sin always carries a consequence. It's like if you break the law, there's a consequence. Sinning has a consequence. And the consequence here, Paul says, is death. Now, we worked on that idea a little bit last week. If you were here, we talked about this idea of death. What does he mean by death? And the problem we have is that all people die, so he can't mean only physical death. There's got to be more than physical death to his idea. And so we talked about the difference between and kind of the opposing ideas of eternal death and eternal life, both of which are found in 6:23, eternal death and eternal life. Let me show you one other place where we find this idea of death, not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, in the after-death sense. So this is Revelation 21:8. It says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So this is one of many places that the Bible talks about death, not in the physical, dying, heart stop, death kind of sense, but in what happens to those people who die not believing in Jesus, what happens next. In Revelation 21:8, we hear about this idea of the second death. So this is the death that Paul is talking about in 6:23. It includes physical, but for those who don't believe and they die physically, there is a second death, an eternal death that awaits them that will begin for them the moment they physically die. So Romans 6:23 provides the immediate and the eternal penalty for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. The immediate, physical, and the eternal is that death that happens to them after they die. So let's make sure we capture this context of verse 23 by reading the verse before and the verse that comes after. Verse 22 says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now look at chapter 7, verse 1. "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law," meaning the Old Testament law, "that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." So remember that chapter breaks that you find in the Bible are not part of the original letter. They're for our benefit. And so sometimes we get mixed up in the context. We come to the end of a chapter and we think, oh, it's going to be a whole new idea. But sometimes the context, an argument, flows from one chapter to the next chapter. And this is part of the case here. Because Romans 6:23 is this summary statement of the first six chapters of Romans and all that he's talking about. And in chapter 5, he talked about justification. Chapter 6, he talked about sanctification. But in those first four chapters that we worked on, like in January, remember, he's setting it up to understand why people need Jesus. So verse 23 is this transitional verse summarizing all that he's talked about in six chapters, but now setting us up for what begins in chapter 7 going forward, this discussion about the law and how the law brings us to conversion, and then our relationship to the law after conversion. So verse 23 is set up then as this kind of transitional middle verse to remind us sin is serious, but the grace of God is greater than all of our sin. And it sits right there at like the crossroads between these great ideas, first six chapters, and the great ideas going chapter 7 going forward. So let's define a few things here in verse 23, and then we're going to look at some really, what I think are really cool connections. And let's begin with these two words that we find in verse 23, wages and gifts. Now, over the last few weeks, we've talked about these two masters, and Paul continues to bring up this idea of two masters, Master Sin and Master Jesus. And he's talked about how everyone's a slave to either Master Sin or a slave to Master Jesus. But when we get to this part of verse 23, things begin to change. Now remember, we talked about everyone begins on this one track of sin that has its final destination of death or eternal death. But when you believe in Jesus, you get off that track and you're on a new track with Jesus that leads to a final destination that's called eternal life. So in 6:23, we're still running down these two tracks. But the focus of what he's trying to talk about with these two masters changes ever so slightly to pay, or maybe we could say compensation. And that becomes the focus, how each of these two masters pays the slaves. Master Sin, he says, pays, and Master Jesus also gives. One master pays, but the other master gives. So you have these two ways that the two masters deal with those who are under their care, the slaves to each of them. One pays and one gives. The pay for the sin side, for Master Sin, he says these are wages. They're kind of, it's the word for salaries. Think like compensation. Think like you work 40 hours, you expect to get this paycheck until the government takes their half, and then you're grumpy about that. So it's like wages and salaries. That's what Master Sin pays, wages. But Master Jesus gives a gift, and this is just a generic word for gift. It's like a birthday gift. It's like, you know, did I hear Larry Mullman turned 60? Is that true? No, no. Some of us had a great time celebrating that. He wasn't celebrating necessarily, but he was happy for the party. So it's like getting a gift. You know, you get a gift, you unwrap the gift, you open the gift, and it's something new. The person who gives the gift is excited to give you the gift. The person receiving is like, hey, this is something new. But the point of the gift is the giver saying to the person receiving, I care enough to give you this gift. I care about you. I thought about you. I thought about this gift. I took the time and the effort to go get this gift or order it on Amazon or whatever. So you have wages and you have gifts. Master Sin pays wages. Master Jesus gives gifts. The whole point of the gift is that it is free. Now, don't press the analogy too far by saying, yeah, but you can give a gift back. You can, and I do. I often do it. And my wife says that I have gift issues. Because every time I give a gift, I think, ooh, I could take it back and get the money. You know, like after my wedding, I was like, ooh, we could take all this stuff back and take the money. She thought that was a horrible idea. But I bet some of you out there are like, that's a great idea, yeah? So don't press it too far. The point is, the gift is free, and the gift is freely given. So then we have these, the wages and the gift. So what's the difference? What is Paul trying to get at as he talks about the wage and the gift? Here's the difference. A wage is something you earn. A gift is not something you earn, and you can't earn. A wage is a matter of debt. But a gift is a matter of grace. You could take somebody to court who doesn't pay you what you deserve, but you can't take anybody to court for not giving you the gift. You deserve the wage. You don't deserve the gift. Otherwise, it wouldn't be free. So what's going on here is just like in these previous verses, there's these contrasts that are going on. And just like it's between sin and Master Sin and Master Jesus, there are three contrasts in just verse 23. Let me show you what they are. The first one is the master that is served. Sin versus God. Master Sin, Master Jesus. And then the second contrast is the outcome of that service. Master Sin, it's wages and death. Master Jesus, it's a gift, eternal life. And the means by which this outcome is then attained is the wage, and the emphasis on the wage that is earned or deserved, and the gift that is received. So there's three contrasts that are going on. But I want you really clearly understand what Paul is saying here. A wage is something you deserve. And a gift is something you don't deserve. And the penalty of eternal life and eternal death for sin is something that every single sinner deserves. And the gift of eternal life is something that every sinner does not deserve. The pendulum, the teeter-totter, sits there on the idea of what do you deserve? Sinners deserve the wage of death, and none of us deserve the gift of eternal life. That's what you got to feel as you read this verse. It's not like, yeah, they're going to get what they deserve. No, it's saying those of us who believe, we don't get what we deserve. That's why it's a gift. Make sure you feel that every person who gets eternal life gets what he or she deserves, and no one who gets eternal life gets what he or she deserves. We don't deserve the gift at all. And remember, when we talk about eternal life, we're talking about Paul's way of talking about heaven. And last week we worked on the idea of eternal life in the quality sense and the quantity sense. I didn't get to show you last week this set of verses. It's a wonderful set of verses. Look at what it says. Then I'm going to tell you what it means. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I want you to understand what this means. I'm not going to preach on this passage, but you got to understand what this means. This is the coolest idea ever. Here's what this verse means. It means that eternal life, when we talk about eternal life, or 6:23, the gift of eternal life, we're talking about the quality and the quantity. We talked about that last week. But what he's saying here is that it's going to take eternity for God to show you just how kind he is. Throughout all of eternity, it's like every day is your birthday. Every day you get to rip into a present and there's this new gift. But the new gift that you get and you pull out of the box is just another way that God is expressing kindness to you. The depth of his riches, the inheritance that is yours as a saint of God. Every day is that next gift that is opened, and it's going to take all of eternity for him to really get into all that is so great about what he gave us in Christ Jesus. That's this verse. Can you believe that? So when you sit around and you think, oh, heaven's going to be so boring, you know, I'm just sitting on the clouds, I got the wings, and what am I going to do in heaven? It's ripping into layer after layer, grand finale after grand finale, the big gift. You know, at your Christmas around, you have all the small gifts, but then you have the big gift. Every day is like the big gift. And the next one, the big gift. And it's just the riches of how great Jesus Christ is and the new idea and the new way that he is just all that we want and all that we need. That is eternity. And I love that. And I think that's why Paul says, at one point, he's talking along in 2 Corinthians 9, and all of a sudden, he blurts out, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Because when you realize all that you have in Jesus, and all that he gives, not just in this life, but forever, and that when you die, you just get into this, like, great surprise party for the rest of your life. When you realize that, it's almost like you just, how do I even express thanks? How do I even say thank you for all that you've given me, Lord? How? It's so indescribable. I love that. When I was working on this, I, for whatever reason, I started thinking of that old 1800s hymn. That's Grace, Grace, God's Grace. You know that song? You know, so I looked it up real quick, and I thought, what are the chances that that song was written based upon Romans 5 and 6? Guess what? The author was reading and studying Romans 5 specifically when that song came to mind in those words. Because it's all about the grace. It's all about the wonder. There's one of the verses up there says, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. I love that. You think we could sing that? I got the words. For those that are like 30 and under and never sang it, okay? Now, I don't sing, so you have to sing with me. Can we do that? Who's going to start us? Because it better not be me. Where's Josh? Josh, start us off, brother. Do you ever once in a while sing a song? Now, I probably have sung this song, like literally. This when I was growing up, this was like Just As I Am, you know. We sang it over and over and over. But then you don't sing it for a while, but you come back to it, and there's just something that sparks in your heart, you know. And just to think about all that the grace of God has poured out for us. And throughout all of eternity, we'll never get to the end. We'll never fully understand. We'll never conclude and get to all that Jesus is. Every day in heaven is just a new revelation of the great grace of God. Love that. All right, our time's really rolling here. So I want us to make two other connections here. I'm going to show you one that's really cool and then one that's really cool. So here we go, verse 23. Think of verse 23 as a track. Like a round or an oval track, all right? You're running the 400 and you're going around the track. It begins at death, the just deserved death for all those who don't believe in Jesus, okay? So you run around the track to the other side. When you get to the other side, that's eternal life. For all who believe in Jesus, eternal life is yours. That's halfway around the track. But then in verse 23, it comes all the way back for full circle, all the way back to death. I don't want to show that to you. If you look back at verse 23, look what happens here. He begins, "The wages of sin is death." That's where we begin. We go halfway around. The free gift of God is eternal life. But the part that we miss is the end. In Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, as much as we hate death, we hate that there's a penalty for sin. We hate those that get old and die. If Jesus had never physically died, you and I would never have eternal life. Verse 23 takes us full circle. Death to eternal life, back to the death of Christ. And the riches that are ours, the inheritance that is ours, the eternal life that is ours, was only accomplished because Jesus physically died. Think of it this way. When Jesus took upon himself, on his body, all the sin of mankind, he was then eligible to be able to give gifts and distribute gifts to whomever. But because he died, that wage of death, that terrible penalty for sin, secured for us the promise of eternal life. So we can hate death all we want, but if Jesus hadn't died, where would we be today? There's a second connection. And I think that's really cool because we lose that in this verse. Death, we think, is terrible. Eternal life, that is great. But Jesus had to go through death to give us eternal life. And around the track we go in verse 23. That's a really cool connection, but there's a way better one. I'm going to go back to verse 22. Go back to the end of verse 22 with me. Here it is, verse 22. "But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get," and here's the phrase that kind of mystifies us, and we're worked on it a little bit, we're coming back to it, "that leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." So sanctification leads to eternal life, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago. But here's what verse 23 does for us. Now follow this thinking. If eternal life is a free gift, which is what Romans 6:23 says. If eternal life is a free gift, that's what verse 23 says. And in verse 22, we find that the outcome of sanctification is eternal life. It means that sanctification itself is a gift. Let me say that again. If eternal life is a free gift, verse 23, given to us, and if sanctification leads to this eternal life, it means that sanctification itself is a gift. So here's what this means. Verse 23 does not stand alone in the way that maybe you and I memorize it, or the way that we find it in like an Awana book, or even in the Romans Road, where it kind of stands by itself. Verse 23 is defining what he meant at the end of verse 22 when he said this leads to sanctification and eternal life. So verse 23 says, how can that be? How can sanctification lead to eternal life? And the answer is because sanctification is the same gift that eternal life is, given freely by a Savior who loves us. They're both a free gift. So after all this discussion, which is so cool, after all this discussion about sanctification and holiness and purity that we've done over these last weeks in chapter 6, and, you know, making good choices and attitudes and anger and words and all of those things, your ability and my ability in the process of sanctification, this purification process, this holiness process, our ability to make progress in the faith and progress in holiness is a gift that God Himself gives us. And that should amaze us. And it should comfort us. Like if you sit there and you go, I can't do it. I try and I fail. Or you say, there's no way I can attain that. There's no way I can do that. There's no way I can even make that next step. What you got to understand is the gift is given to you to be able to make that next step. It doesn't just depend upon you. Because in your natural state, in my natural state, we're not going to make any progress. We're not going to make any change. We're not even going to desire holiness in and of ourselves. We can't. So here's what this means. You're going to love this. If God has given us eternal life, and that's true, and if sanctification is a gift that He has given us, and that is true, here's what this means. It means every time there is a longing in your heart for holiness, and every time you think, you know what, Stace, I'm going to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to do it. Every time there is this desire to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, here's what it means. It means that desire didn't come from you, it came from God. And if you have, this is so cool, if you have that desire, here's what it means. It means that there is proof that God is working in you. And if He is working in me, and He's working in you, it means, and it's proof, that eternal life is mine. I love that. Because you and I, here's what we do. We have doubts, we wonder, we stumble, we take 2 steps forward and 95 steps backwards, and we think, is it worth the fight? Is it all real? Am I just going through the motions? Is this all fake? And then all we have to do, part of what this says, when we gaze into the longings of our own heart, the desires of our own heart, if there's a desire there to live for God, it is proof that He has saved us. And I think what happens that you and I sometimes so bank on, man, that prayer I made, that, you know, I went forward when I was 17 or whatever. The real proof that eternal life is yours is whether or not there's that desire in your heart to live for the Lord. And if that desire is there, Jesus put it there, and if He put it there, your eternal life is yours, secure, guaranteed, forever. Now I'm out of time. Let me show you one more verse. Here's Philippians 2:12. I hate and love this verse. Here's what it says. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Look at this. And here's the problem you have with the verse. Work out your salvation. That sounds like I'm doing it. For it is God who is at work in you. That sounds like he's doing it. So which one is it? Answer, both. But the desire to work it out is only given by him. You see that? It's not you that generates this, that somehow, you know, you get to this point and it just becomes natural. It is never natural. It is always unnatural for you and me to want and live and desire holiness. And if that desire is there, we can be like, see, eternal life is mine. See, I'm saved. See, Jesus is really my Savior. See, this isn't all fake. This is real. See, I got proof. It's in my heart and I feel it. That's this verse. I think there's one more level here and we're going to be done. I promise, eventually. Get this. This is going to blow your way. We as a church, we're an assembly of sinners, right? We come together for worship, come together to love each other. We also come together to learn what it's like and see what it's like to live for Jesus. What that means then, if you really think about that, since Jesus created the church, and the function, one of the functions of the church is to help you and I live holy lives, it means that this church was given to you as a gift. It's like the womb, and inside that womb is where holiness flourishes. This church is another gift that Jesus gives us. So we come to this conclusion that whoever has given gifts like Jesus? Is there any other God that you've ever heard of that gives gifts like this? He is the best giver of gifts. He gives life. He sustains it. He gives salvation, and he guarantees it. He gives eternal life, and that prepares us for it. And best of all, he gives us himself, and he promises to love us in such a way that through all the years and the eons of eternity, our joy in him will just get better and better. The gifts will get sweeter and sweeter, and it'll never grow old. So I come to the end of this series of 5 and 6, and next week I'm going to do a summary of the whole book of Romans, but it may have felt to you and to me like Romans 5 and 6 was all about justification and sanctification. But when we come to the end of it all, what we realize is that Romans 5 and 6 is not about you and me. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what he's done for us and what we have in him and the gift that he gives. Justification is a gift. Sanctification is a gift by the great giver of gifts, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And what's so ironic in all of that is that he is a great giver of gifts. But he is our greatest treasure. That's this series. Love it.